Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for the ministry of the music team toward us and for the chance to sing to you, that redeemed we can lift our voices up to you. Father, you are worthy of all the praise we can give and infinitely more. You sent your Son to defeat death, to give life to us who were dead. Father, all life is in you. And from your infinite life, you have given us true life, eternal life, through your Son. For this we praise you. Father, yet we confess that we have lived this past week against your gift of life. Father, we have embraced the old residue of the spiritual death that was ours. We have been proud. We have been unloving in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Father, we confess this, that we have sinned against you. Forgive us. But through the resurrection of your Son, you have declared us justified forever. And the stranglehold of sin has been broken away from our lives. Father, we delight in this, that you have given us true and full and unbreakable righteousness and forgiveness through him. Father, in view of this, we ask that you would help us to live as those who are dead to sin and alive to you through Jesus. Father, give us unity. Father, give us patience, love, forgiveness, humility. Give us hearts that are united in the gospel by your one Spirit that you have poured out on us. In our struggles with sin, in our struggles with grief and pain, Father, you know all of them that are present in our lives this morning. Father, grant relief. We ask that you would grant healing. Father, physical healing we ask for. But even more than this, we ask for faith. We ask for wisdom. We ask for conformity to the image of your Son, and we ask for the comfort that comes through the hope that we have in him. Father, may you be glorified in our lives during seasons which are bright with your blessings and during seasons which are dark with the sorrows of this world. Please, Father, by your Spirit, do this work in us. And Father, not only in us, but we ask for Damascus Community Church. Father, we thank you for their faith. We thank you for their love for the saints. Father, may they see the glory of God in Christ more richly, just as we ask for us. May they be blessed and empowered by you as they lean into discipleship, Father, as they prepare to establish small groups to further discipleship among them. Father, may you give them success. May the leaders of these small groups facilitate well in your truth. May they grow in their knowledge of the gospel and in their knowledge of your goodness and holiness. May you be glorified among them. Father, we ask that as they set forward towards their building project, as they have just outgrown their facilities and their facilities are old, that you would protect them, that you would prevent this from causing division among them, but that they would still be united around the gospel, and that you would provide for them that they might be able to update their facilities to match the need that they have in doing ministry. And Father, we ask for the ministry of their school, even as they are seeking to be a tool of discipleship alongside the parents of the congregation, that you would give them every success in doing it. And Father, we think beyond the borders of our own nation, and we ask for believers in Iraq, in Syria, Lebanon, and other places in the Levant that have been so devastated by the long-standing war-torn nature of things there. Father, we ask that you would supply their needs. Even more than this, that you would increase them in all grace and all truth. Father, that you would empower them by your Spirit, not just protecting them from their persecutors, but giving them love and grace and courage to preach your gospel, both towards their persecutors and towards all of their neighbors in that part of the world, that your gospel might go forward, Father, with the power that would be undeniable to those who see it, that you might be glorified in that part of the world, and that many would come to faith in your Son. Father, in our society, we lift up to you the tragedy of the murder of unborn children. Father, from one side of our hearts we ask, by whatever means, that you would cause it to stop. That you would take away the supposed right to end unjustly the life of the unborn. But from the other side, Father, we ask all grace and mercy on those men and women who have in one way or another been involved. Father, we are sinners like them. Please shine the light of your mercy and grace into their hearts, so that like so many before them, they might turn away from that sin and into the light of your glorious grace. Father, we ask for mercy on those in Maui who have been devastated, who have lost loved ones because of the fires there. Father, we ask for the end of the fires, in your kindness, that you might put a stop to all of that. We ask for safety and provision. We ask for comfort for those who are hurting. Father, we ask that you would strengthen those who are there who are believers. We ask that you would strengthen Lahaina Baptist Church, Kihei Baptist Church, Wehu Community Church, Kahuli Baptist Church, Father, and other faithful congregations on that island, that you would provide for them, for the rebuilding of their meeting places, for supernatural peace, for provision for the rebuilding of their lives, and for, Father, your own love to shine through them in this dark time there. Father, we lay all these things before you, asking that you might do them in your kindness and for your glory. Father, and now as we turn to hear from your word, please give us open ears. Please give us spiritual eyes to see. May we delight in your glory shown through your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 15 through 20. Please stand for the reading of God's word as you are able. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jan Verbruggen, will you come up and preach the word for us? Jan is a Hebrew professor of Hebrew at Western Seminary. He was one of the first professors that I had, and just finished being Kylie's professor, also going through the book of Hosea. Fun fact: going through the book of Hosea with Dr. Verbruggen was kind of the first breadcrumb that started me on the trail to the thesis that I'm just wrapping up right now. So, Dr. Verbruggen, I thought, well, I'm asking Professor of Old Testament to come preach for us, and he said, I'll preach from Colossians. Okay. but anyway, may the Lord be blessed by the ministry of his word among us.
So yes, open your Bibles to Colossians so that we can start from there, and let me open in prayer. Father, as we open your word, may we see the beauty of your gospel and may we be just more in love with your Son because of what he has done and who he is. And Lord, may these reflections, Lord, just strengthen us in our walk with you. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Karaites were an offshoot of Judaism, and they had their best days in the 6th to 10th century AD. Now, they're at loggerheads with mainstream Judaism because they didn't accept the oral law. Now, so they weren't as negative about Jesus as mainstream Judaism was. They thought maybe he was a good man, but he was not Messiah for them, just like in mainstream Judaism. In the 18th to 19th century, some prominent Jews accepted that Jesus was a historical figure, but he was not Messiah. Some modern Jewish scholars would grant that Jesus was a wise man, even a good man and a just man. Some Orthodox rabbis are willing to accept that Jesus was a Messiah, but not the Messiah. These views are pretty much in line with what most Christians would say in our time, that Jesus was a good man, a moral man, a just man. Pluralism holds that all forms of spirituality are manifestations of the same divine reality, and that each response can be an effective means to the same end, be it salvation, enlightenment, liberation, and etc. Therefore, pluralists hold that while Jesus may be a wonderful moralist and a valid spiritual figure to follow for some, he is not fully divine and not the only path to salvation. Maybe some of them would even say that he was a prophet, but non-Christians normally don't call him the Son of God because that would demand from them to pay attention to what he says and how he lives and how he requires us to live. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity the following: I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said a sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Lewis goes on, either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Our text today follows the opening of the book of Colossians, where Paul greets the believers in Colossae, a place that he had never visited. He tells them that he was rejoicing over them because he had heard about their faith in Jesus Christ. While Paul doesn't know them personally, yet he prays for them without ceasing. He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with wisdom and understanding, so that they can walk in a worthy manner before God. What is this manner? Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, enduring with all patience, and giving thanks to the Father. At the end of this beginning section, he then ends with a section that reminds the believers that Jesus redeemed us. And we find it in verses 13 to 14. And then we come to the section that we have now. In verses 15 to 20, Paul turns to look at our Redeemer. If Jesus redeemed us, what are his qualifications? So that we may have confidence in our redemption. It is clear from the letter of the Colossians that they were struggling with some kind of an undercurrent in society and maybe even in their own church that dealt with philosophies and human traditions that diminished the person of Christ. Christ was not good enough in their thinking, and you needed angels or an ascetic lifestyle that prohibited certain foods, or it required you to live, to celebrate certain festivals or new moon or Sabbath to attain a higher spiritual level so that God could approve you. So according to these philosophies, outside the church, Jesus was not enough. And Paul addresses these thoughts, these ideas, these theories in this letter, and starts in our passage to earnestly deal with these theories, and he does that through a hymn. The hymn is not addressed to Christ, but is in praise of Christ. In this sermon, I will argue for the deity of Christ, because that is what Paul is arguing for. And I'm dividing the text into three segments. In the first part, verses 15 to 16, it discusses Christ's preeminence in creation. In the second part, verses 7 to 18a, the text talks about Christ's supremacy in that he holds all things together. And in the last section, verses 18b to 20, the text addresses Christ's preeminence in the church. So let us start with verses 15 to 16, in which Paul presents Christ as preeminent in creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. In the previous verses, Paul explained that as Christians, the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We have this because of Christ. And now he wants to describe further who is this Christ. And the hymn starts with two assertions. One, he is the image of the invisible God. And two, he's the firstborn of all creation. So first, he's the image of the invisible God. That God is invisible is a truth often mentioned in scriptures. Job writes in 9:11, "Behold, he passes by me, I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." John writes in the Gospel 6:46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever." God is invisible. The whole of Scripture testifies to this. The question then becomes, if God is invisible, how can he be known? How can we know anything about the heavenly realm, salvation, or God, if God is not accessible by our senses? The first statement of the hymn is the answer to that question. Jesus reveals to us the invisible God because he is the image of the invisible God. The image, the word image, is where we get our word icon from. In Jesus, God has been made known. John writes in 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The phrase "has made him known" uses the word that our word exegesis comes from, a very fancy term, but exegesis aims to bring out the biblical text, from the biblical text, the exact meaning that the original authors intended to convey. And in this way, Jesus made known to us the Father. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus represents a manifest God. In Christ, the invisible God became visible. Notice also that it says he is the image of the invisible God, and not he was. In his exalted state, he continues to be the image of the invisible God. The creation account in Genesis uses the same word, image. It reads in Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." But there is a difference here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but we are made in the image of the invisible God. The difference is, if I would show you an original Rembrandt, and then I show you a copy made based on that Rembrandt. One is a Rembrandt painting, yet the other one is not a Rembrandt painting, but is based on the painting of Rembrandt. We are created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. Jesus brought God into the human sphere of understanding. He manifested God. Another example would be Michelangelo's statue of David. It's a beautiful, massive statue, and that image tells us something about the sculptor. He was a real artist. So also creation, man included, tells us of the greatness of God. But the incarnation allows us to see God. Next, we read that he's the firstborn of all creation. The term firstborn created a lot of fuss among people who wanted to see Jesus as a good man, a prophet, but not God, since they reasoned he was created as the firstborn. The early church rejected this And that is why the Nicene Creed reads, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father." The term firstborn is used here in the idea, in the sense of preeminence. God called Israel his firstborn, although it was not the first nation or people that existed. They have a special place among the nation in that God entrusted them the very words of God. If we're truly looking for the firstborn of creation, then we have to look at Cain, right? He was a firstborn. In what sense, then, is Christ the firstborn of creation? In that he had the most exalted status. As John states in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Psalm 89:27 states, "And I will make him the firstborn," referring to David, "the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Well, David was not the first king of the earth. So the Psalm talks about his elevated status. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, conveys to us that Christ is preeminent in all creation. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans in 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So also in this text, in Romans, Paul combines the idea of image and the idea of firstborn. We are to be conformed to his image, and he is the firstborn, the preeminent among the brothers. He ranks above, he takes precedence. In verse 16, Paul provides the grounds, the reason for that statement, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And he declares that Christ is the agent, the goal of all creation. Paul talks about the agent. He says, "For by him," or in him, "all things were created." Creation finds its source in the Son. The Father determined to bring creation into existence. The Son planned it. He was responsible for it. It comes from him. Next, the text delineates that to what all things refers. All things were created. What is that referring to? Well, Paul then uses a number of rhetorical devices where two contrasting parts are a reference to the whole. Paul says, "In heaven and on earth." It doesn't matter where it is. He did it. He created it. "Visible or invisible." It doesn't matter if you can see it or not. "The wind, the particle so small that we can't see it with the naked eye," or "the spiritual realm." He's the one who created it. Then he says, "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." This clause describes powers. In Paul's usage, it normally refers to spiritual powers. Look at Ephesians 1:20-21. He says there, "He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, for above all rule, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." Later in the same letter, Paul writes in 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul's emphasis here is on Christ's supremacy over these powers, and it reminds the Colossians that these powers are utterly unable to rival Christ in any way. After describing what he means when he says all things, Paul really restates the first clause of the verse, again stressing that Christ is the agent of creation. All things were created through him. Through his power, ability, creation came into existence. Each element of creation has a label attached to it, which says, "Made by Christ." The hummingbird, he made it. The wind, he made it. The stars and the galaxies, he made it. Every human being on earth, he made it. All things were created through him. John writes in his gospel in chapter 1, 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Paul writes, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul finishes the reasons why Christ is preeminent in creation with the last reason, namely, it was created for him. Christ is the goal of creation. All things were created for him. All things were created with him as the goal to bring him glory. Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. We exist to bring him glory. And when we bring him glory, that is when we will be most fulfilled and joyful. Our verse indicates that everything began with him, will end with him. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. And it will end when all creation bows down before him, as Paul writes in Philippians, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In the next section, in verses 17 to 18a, which is the climax wherein Paul makes the main argument for Christ's supremacy, in him all things hold together. And we read there in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he's the head of the body, the church. This section has three sentences that begin with the conjunction end and contain three affirmations about Christ. The first statement looks back to the previous section, the verses 15 to 16, indicating his eternality by saying, and he is before all things. The second sentence looks back and forward, proclaiming that all things hold together in him. And the last sentence looks forward to the last section of this hymn, talk about Christ's preeminence in the church, and introduces this topic by saying, he is the head of the body, the church. First, Paul says, he is before all things. It's a summary statement of 15 and 16, reaffirming Christ's preexistence and in his relation to the universe. This is echoed by the Apostle John in chapter 17, 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. A little bit later in the same chapter, in verse 34, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Also, the Old Testament talks about the eternality of the Messiah. In Micah 5:2, he says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He's existing from before the foundation of the world. In the next sentence of our text, Paul makes a central statement of this hymn. In him, all things hold together. Whatever exists in the universe continues to exist because Christ maintains everything. Whatever cohesion exists on the subatomic level, Christ is the containing force par excellence, either by direct command or by setting up the laws of physics. The continuation and permanent existence of all things depend on Christ. His will, wisdom, and power cause all this, and he has kept, is keeping, and will keep all things according to his purpose. The writer of Hebrews states it this way in Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. If it weren't for Christ, all things would disintegrate and separate. In the last affirmation, he looks forward to the next section that deals with the church when he says, he is the head of the body, the church. Several images about in the New Testament describe the church. For instance, one image is the temple of God, to indicate that the church made up of believers as building stones with Christ, and with Christ a cornerstone, functions now as a spiritual place where God will dwell. Another image is the bride of Christ, and this metaphor depicts the close, intimate relationship between Christ and the church, and expresses the love, the commitment, and purity of the church. Another image is the family of God, describing God as a father and the believers as his children, highlighting the close bond and mutual care of the believers as his children, and their shared identity and inheritance. Another metaphor is the vine and the branches, marking the relationship of Christ and his followers, indicating the need to abide in Christ so that we might grow spiritually and be fruitful. In our passage, the metaphor is a body, where Christ is the head. The members of the body are dependent on the other members of the body. It emphasizes the interdependence of the various parts of the church, valuing each element for its contribution to the whole. As head, Christ directs the church, rules the church, gives life to it, and protects the church. Paul says in Ephesians 1:22 to 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One writer wrote, the body finds its unity in the head and is sustained by the head. It owns its origin in the head. And that brings us to our last section of our passage, which talks about Christ's preeminence in the church. In verses 18b to 20, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In the first sentence, we read that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And just as in verse 15, we find that word firstborn. And also here, the idea of that word is preeminence. Not so much chronology, because other people were resurrected in the Old Testament and some even in the New Testament. But of course, Christ's resurrection is quite different from all those resurrections. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ, but to die again. Christ was raised and never died again, but ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father. But the resurrection of Christ marks the hope of the church. Christ is preeminent because he was raised never to rise to die again, and he leads the way for believers, because believers will be raised just like Christ, never to die again, and to be with God forever and ever. Christ's resurrection is what entitles him to be the head of the church. Paul labels Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The purpose of his death and resurrection was to mark him as preeminent in everything. He is to be supreme in the church. He is to be superior in every part of the church. Its function, its goal, activities, organization, and its doctrine. In everything and everyone, he is the goal and the end. They receive life from him, so everything should bring praise to him. As member of the church, our lives are to be all about him. As it says in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. Later on in Colossians, in chapter 2, 18 to 19, Paul writes, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joint and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. But why must he be preeminent in all things? Because, as verse 19 says and explains, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Paul repeats this later in the same letter in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. John says in 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And two verses later, John writes in 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Any presentation of Christ that depicts him less than God is unscriptural. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. It means his essence. God wasn't the light version of God. He didn't give up any of his attributes when he became a man. He was fully God, yet he was also entirely a man. He was not a ghost or a spirit. He was not a projection that his disciples saw. He was not an illusion. Jesus was not adopted as son of God during baptism. He was the Son of God from eternity past. But when he was conceived by the Spirit as a human being, he was the Son of God. And when he was born, he was a Son of God. There in that stable as a little baby, that was the Son of God, the very God and very man. The fullness of God dwelled in him there, as the Belgic Confession states, so that by his power he could conquer death, and he was very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Why did he come in the flesh? Why did he leave heaven? He came, as verse 20 explains, that through him he could reconcile all things to himself, no matter what they are, whether on earth or in heaven. How did he do that? By making peace by the blood of his cross. And of course, here we come to the crux of the gospel. Because of man's sinfulness, first displayed in the Garden of Eden during the fall of man, and later on in full display in every person because of their own sin, sin alienated us from God. Still, we serve a holy God, a just God. Moses sang in Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Or in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And the four living creatures in Revelation declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So is there any hope for man? Because we are sinners. Since God is holy, and yet we are sinful. But there is hope, as our text explains, and that hope is in Jesus. God provided a way to satisfy his holiness, justice, righteousness, love, mercy, and grace. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament already points to this salvation. As the writer of Hebrews relates in 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the sacrifice in the temple cannot perfect a worshiper's conscience. But through Jesus, our Messiah, the perfect high priest, he entered the most holy place by shedding his own blood. He was and is the the agent of our redemption. He was the perfect Passover lamb. And in this way, he obtained eternal redemption. His death satisfied God's holiness, justice, and righteousness. It also proved his love, mercy, and grace. In Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And through Christ's offer, we have been brought near to God. We have been reconciled. And because his blood has justified us, we shall also be saved from the wrath of God. This is God's mercy at work. But also his grace was at work. As John writes in 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Mercy was given to us in Jesus' death by not receiving what we deserved, since we are rebels, sinners, who have fallen short of the glory of God. But he took our sins upon himself. And grace was extended to us in that God made us children of God, something we didn't deserve. And now the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. One commentator states, God's fullness has always dwelt in Christ, and it is seen in both creation and redemption. So what does this all mean for us? First, because of Christ, we don't have to guess who God is. God was manifested in the flesh in the Lord Jesus. Philip asked Jesus during the last evening that Christ was on earth, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus responds to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? It's as if a football player, you know, after a full season says, now, what is a football? You know, I mean, it's so elementary. And so that's the same thing that we find here. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Of course, that is the marvel of incarnation, that the God of the universe descended from heaven to earth, was born of a woman, laid to rest after birth in a humble surrounding as a baby, yet he's the one through whom all things hold together. What a profound truth. Secondly, what can we learn from this is that this hymn provides us with the answer as to why we are here. We are here because a wise, loving creator wanted us and fashioned us as beings who are able to obey, serve, trust, and love him. Christ commands our attention because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My focus on Christ determines my emotional, spiritual, and intellectual equilibrium. As disciples of Christ, we must center our attention on him. Christ commands our attention because he is the image of the invisible God. Nothing may compete with him. If we have anything else at the center of our lives, we will not live a happy life. We will always wonder what life is all about until Jesus becomes the beginning, the middle, and the end of our lives. Third, what can we learn of this is that because he came down from heaven and lived among us, and died for our sins, we have peace with God. He shed his blood so that we might live. The Father does not love us because Jesus died, but he went to the cross because God loved love for us, who chose us to be joint heirs with his Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as we read before. Redemption has been accomplished. We have but to receive it. If you don't know Christ, seek the Lord and ask him to open your eyes and to find rest and peace in him. I would love to talk to you and discuss the good news with you that Christ has accomplished through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. So don't walk out from here until you have talked to someone in this church and who would love to share their hope in Christ with you. What can we learn from all this? Fourthly, God knows us deeply, since he's the creator, through whom are all things, and by whom are all things. God knows every part of our lives. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions, our struggles. He knows the obstacles we face. He knows the burdens we carry, the conflicts we sometimes endure. God reigns over our lives. Nothing that would be beyond God's power, knowledge, or providence. Nothing can happen to us that he doesn't know about. Since a sparrow can't fall to the ground without God knowing it, we are secure in him, but desperately, desperately need him. So let us not neglect to seek the Lord daily. We need him. As the classic hymn states, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I'm free. Wholeness is Christ in me. Let us pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you because your word helps us to see who Christ really is. Open our eyes more and more to the reality that the Christian life is Christ. Cause our hearts to know and understand that Christ is supreme over everything. Thank you that Christ is a visible image of you, our invisible God. Thank you that we can know that Christ existed before anything was created. And he's supreme over all creation. For through Christ, you created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And Christ holds all creation together. Thank you, Lord, that all the details of our lives find their goal in Christ. Only Christ is the one who can reconcile us to you. Christ is supreme over all who rise from the dead. Christ is first in everything. So, Father, I pray, capture our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Help us to uphold Christ's supremacy with our words and our actions. Help us to take hold of the fact that in everything, Christ is supreme. We pray that this in the name of the one who paid it all, who paid for our redemption by his blood on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.